The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, let's go to God's Word for a while this morning. I just want to draw your attention to the sermon notes this morning have the wrong title and text on them. So if you want to look on the slides, that has the correct title and we're looking at a variety of texts this morning. Scripture tells us, obviously, of the birth of Christ. This Christmas season is now upon us, and I think most of us here this morning could probably, without too much trouble, reiterate the Christmas story. You know it well. You've heard it so many times over the years. You know the Old Testament predicted the birth of the Messiah. And you remember how in Luke 1, we learned that Gabriel came and announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus and give birth to him. We, of course, know about how they traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, rather, for the birth of Jesus. And that night came, and as he arrived, the angels then announced his arrival to the shepherds, who then went and found the newborn baby, and just a few days later, they presented Jesus in the temple. It was a marvelous event. It's a story we know very well. You could articulate many of those details and many of the other ones that I didn't even mention. But I wonder if the familiarity of this event causes us to lose our wonder of it. I wonder if because we know these facts so well that we lose some of the mystery, some of the awe, some of the wonder over the fact that God became a man. That is a staggering truth. God entered our world. God became flesh. And perhaps this is the greatest mystery associated with the gospel, that God became one of us in order to rescue us. Listen to J.I. Packard describe this. He says, here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of Man was a reality. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. I think he's right. The more you think about it, the more staggering it is. The more you process and dwell on and meditate on the fact that God left heaven to become a man, the more staggering that truth becomes. And I want to ask you this morning, are you thinking about it? In the midst of the season, the busyness of this season, with the familiarity of this story and all that goes with it, have you thought about this reality? Have you meditated on this truth? Do you think about the fact that in the person of Christ you have God and man, and does that make you realize how far down Christ descended to rescue us? Do you realize that in him eternity stepped into time? Omnipotence took on weakness. Omniscience veiled itself in ignorance. Unchangeableness took on mutability. Infinity took on finitude and the God upon a throne became an infant in a cradle. These are the remarkable realities of the incarnation. This truth ought to astonish us, because this is what Christ did in order to save you and to rescue you and to redeem you. This is the glory of the incarnation, of course, that you take the divine attributes of God and you take the finitude of man and you put them together into one person side by side. The infinite God takes on finite man. You have the majesty of God and the humanity of man joined together, united in one magnificent, glorious person, one man with two natures. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it truly becomes. And so as we approach Christmas, I just want to ask you, are you thinking about this? Has the wonder of this been lost due to the familiarity of this? How are you thinking about these things? Do you have a clear picture of what we are celebrating? And we're going to be reminded this morning again of this remarkable reality. He is the God-man. He is the Word became flesh. If you're here today and you know Christ, he's done this to redeem you. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, this is what he has done to rescue you and to bring you to himself. But how do we know this? How do we know that he is the God-man? How do we know for certain that he truly is divine in human form? How do we come to conviction about that? So what I want to do this morning and next Sunday is I want to present to you a defense of the divinity of Christ and then the humanity of Christ. So here's where we're going to go today. I want to give you this morning proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then next week, we're going to give you some proofs of the humanity of Christ. And we're going to build a case for the fact that this is our Savior. He is God made flesh, fully God, fully man, in one person. And this is critical, because if he's not God, he cannot be our Savior. And if he's not human, he can't represent us. So I want to give you this morning five proofs of Christ's divinity that help us appreciate the depths which he descended in order to rescue us. Five proofs of his deity, five demonstrations of the fact that we know for certain that he is God in human flesh, that will help us see how far he stooped to save us. We're not going to go to one text this morning. We're going to go to a number of texts. And so I want to give you five evidences of this. First, number one is that he possesses divine names. The first proof we're going to give of the deity of Christ is that he possesses divine names. This is one of the clearest evidences of the fact that he is God in human flesh. He has names that are consistent with divinity. You may not know that there are some 200 names used of Jesus in both the Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to go through every single one of them this morning. We're not going to do that. Some of these names refer to his nature, who he is. He is the cornerstone. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the church. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so some of these names reflect who he is and his nature. And some of his names reflect his work, what he has come to do. He is the deliverer. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd, the high priest, the Lamb of God, the true vine, the way, the truth, the life. And so some of his names reflect who he is. Some of his names reflect what he's come to do. And then there are some of the names of Jesus which clearly reflect his deity. His name, Jesus, of course, is his given name. The angel Gabriel told Joseph and Mary before he was born, Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means the Lord saves. It's the equivalent of Joshua or Yeshua. That was his given name, but he has a variety of other names which also communicate his deity and his divinity, and I'm just going to share a few of them with you. Let me give you one. First of all, is the first and the last. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. These terms obviously harken back to the Old Testament where these names are used of God himself. Isaiah 41, verse 4, God says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 48, verse 12, he says, I am the first, I am also the last. So these are clearly names associated with deity. And as we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus referring to himself in these same terms. Listen to Revelation 1, 17. He says, I am the first and the last. Revelation 22, verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who is Christ? He is the beginning and the source of all things. He's the first, the last. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the source of all things as well as the goal of all things. This is clearly divine terminology. Let me give you another one. He is Emmanuel. We just sung the song a moment ago with that title in it, that name in it. Of course, we know that Isaiah prophesied that this child would be born of a virgin and his name would be called Emmanuel. And as we come to Matthew 1, 22 and 23, it says all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. If you wanted perhaps the clearest, most definitive synopsis of the gospel and of Christmas, it is those three words, God with us. This is who Jesus is. The one who would be born in Bethlehem would be God himself, who came to earth in the form of man to live among his people. And so who is this Christ? He is the first and the last. He is Emmanuel. Let me give you another one. He is I Am. This is one of my favorite names for Jesus. He is the great I Am. And of course, you remember, this is a title for God himself in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is approached by God in a burning bush. He comes and he stands there at the burning bush and he takes off his sandals. And God greets him with a voice and says, I've called you to be the deliverer of my people. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses asked the question, God, who shall I say sent me? And you remember what God says to Moses. He says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I love that. Moses says, who am I supposed to say sent me to do this? And God says, just tell him I am has sent you. Just tell him the one who has always existed, the one who is self-existent, the one who depends upon nobody, the one who will always exist, the one who simply is, you tell them that that one has sent you to them. Jesus, in John 8:58, says to the Jewish leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham even existed, I am. And that's not just a statement that he came chronologically before Abraham. It's a statement of his pre-existence. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I have eternally pre-existed. I have existed from eternity past. I have been around since eternity past. Eternity is obviously associated with God. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Psalm 90, verse 2, it says of God that before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so Jesus appears on the scene, and he says, before Abraham existed, I am. Have you ever thought of this? Have you ever tried to sit down and think about eternity past? Have you ever just sat and let your mind try to go back as far as you can and to think about the fact that there has never, ever, ever been a beginning to God? You can get it back a little ways and then it blows your mind. Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Pre-existent from before the foundation of the world. Mark Jones, in his book, Knowing Christ, says he inhabits billions of years in one moment, and each moment is to him billions of years. In a manner of speaking, Jesus possesses this attribute of eternity. So who is this Jesus? How do we know he's God? He has divine names. He is the great I am. He is the eternal one. He is the first and the last. He is Emmanuel. Let me give you a couple more. He is Lord. He is Lord. Obviously, you know the Old Testament used this name, this title for God himself, translating the word Yahweh with capital letters, L-O-R-D, and then translating the word Adonai with capital L, lowercase O-R-D. The word Lord is a title for God himself. And as we come to the New Testament, we see the same title referring to the fact that just as God the Father was Lord, so also is Jesus Lord, sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. He is the Lord. He says of himself, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Paul says of him, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, the widow whose son had died, he felt compassion for her. Do you hear the titles here? Lord, frequently referring to Christ, the title, the name applied to him in reference to his deity. He is Emmanuel. He is the first and the last. He is the great I am. He is the Lord. Let me give you one more. God. This should dispel all questions or concerns about his deity. He is God. The name God, Elohim, applied to God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Theos, applied to Jesus himself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses say or the Mormons say, denying the deity of Christ, he is God. He is not a God, little g, he is God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Remember what Thomas said after he saw the resurrected Christ. He said, my Lord and my God. Jot down these two verses, very, very important verses. Titus 2:13, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way that's written in the original, that word God clearly applies to Christ. Same thing in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The way that term is written, there's no way that it can refer to anything but the fact that Christ is God. We could give more names, but you get the idea. How do we know Jesus is God? He has divine names. Someone has written this: the eternal became the mortal, the infinite became the finite, the glory put on sandals, the majestic wore clothing, the creator walked among us, eternal love eventually became bleeding flesh. And so has this truth gripped your heart? Have you meditated on this? Have you thought about this? There in that manger 2,000 years ago was a baby, a child who was God, is God, Almighty God, wrapped up in his mother's arms, there in the quiet existence of that humble stable is God himself. So how do we know he's God in human flesh? He possesses divine names. Let me give you a second proof of this. He displays divine attributes. He displays divine attributes. How do you know that Jesus is God? How do you know that this is not just some figment of imagination or some religious ploy to get you interested in these things? How do we know that he is God in human flesh? Well, clearly he displays divine attributes. And if he displays divine attributes, then he must be God himself, for only God possesses certain attributes. Like what? Well, let me list a few of them for you. Immutability. Immutability, the fact that God is unchanging. We don't know anything about this. We grow up in a world of change. We're subject to change. Our lives are defined by change. Our opinions change, our desires change, our plans change, our thoughts change, our relationships change, our jobs change, our emotions change, our residence changes, technology changes, nations change, styles change. Everything about you, everything about me, everything about this culture we live in changes. But there is a constant. There is an unchanging reality in this universe, and that is God himself. He never changes. He is immovable. He is a mighty fortress. He is constant, consistent, fixed, unalterable. He is perpetually the same. He is not subject at all to any change. His passions do not change. His emotions do not change. He is consistent. He is unalterable. There's no capriciousness in him. There's no impulsivity in him. He is not fickle, erratic, flighty. He's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's a little lyric in the song, Immortal, Invisible. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. This is God. Unchanging. In fact, if he could change, a being more powerful than him would have to make him change. So the fact that he does not change, cannot change, is clear evidence of the fact that he must be God. He is unchanging. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is also this quality of unchangeability applied to Jesus as well. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you realize this? Christ doesn't change. You say, wait a minute. He was born as a baby. He grew into a child. And became a young man, and then became an adult. That's change. He suffered weakness and death. That's change. He learned obedience. That's change. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's change. So how can you say Jesus didn't change? And this is where we plumb the depths of the mystery of the incarnation. In his humanity, he changed. Yes, he is mutable in his humanity, but not in his deity. And this is where you have to wrap your minds around the mystery of the incarnation, that when God became a man, Christ did not change his nature. His divine nature and his human nature did not meld into a third nature where it's kind of this mixture and combination of both. His divine nature did not blend with his human nature. That would have required change. So clearly, he did not suffer change in his deity in becoming a man. However, in his humanity, we recognize there's mutability. There is change, but not in his deity. Blow your mind? He is unchanging in his deity. Let me give you another quality, another attribute of God. Omnipresence. God is omnipresent. He is ubiquitous. Wherever you go, there he is. God has no bounds. He has no limitations. He is infinite. He has no spatial constraints. And the reason for that is because he's a spiritual being. He has no physical body. He has no corporeality to himself. He does not experience spatial constraints. We're not like this. We are bound by time. We are bound by space. We have physical limitations. We can only be in one place at a time because we do not have this quality of omnipresence. But God does, because he occupies no space. There's no physicality to God, no body that is associated with him. He's not defined by any physical realities, which means then that wherever God is and wherever place could possibly be, he is there. You can go to the farthest reaches of the universe and there he is. You can go to the highest points in heaven and the lowest depths of the sea and there he is. There is not a corner on the backside of the galaxy, billions of light years away, where God does not exist. In fact, if there were 10 million worlds or 100 trillion worlds, he would be there. And think about this. He is present in the fullness of his attributes wherever he is. It's not that God is kind of partially here in this place and then he's partially there in that place, and his attribute of grace is somewhat present here, and his attribute of judgment is present there. No, God is present in the fullness of his attributes wherever he is. So wherever you go, you experience the fullness of God in all that he is, which, by the way, ought to be a great comfort to your soul. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whatever you're experiencing, wherever you are, there God is also. He's not diffused through space so that only part of him is in each place. He is fully present with his whole being in all places at all times. So wherever you are, you can experience the loving, comforting care of God. And that's what we see with Christ. Listen to these verses. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And by the way, that's not a promise that he will be with you in your prayer meeting. That is his promise that he will be with church leaders when they exercise church discipline. And his promise is wherever that is taking place, I'm there in their midst. Listen to Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus tells the disciples, wherever they are, as they carry out the Great Commission, he will be with them. Christ demonstrates omnipresence. You say, but wait. He's a man in a body, with a physical body. And you can't be in multiple locations in a physical body. You are right. In fact, where Jesus is in his humanity today is in heaven. He's in one location, physically speaking, in his humanity, but not in his deity. In his deity, he's everywhere. So this is where you have to parse out and understand the fact that in his incarnation, you have both divinity and humanity brought together into one person. In his humanity, of course, he is located in only one location, but not in his deity. He is everywhere God is because he is God. So we see these qualities of divinity in our Savior. He is omnipresent. Let me give you another one. He's omnipotent. He is omnipotent. You know, the term refers to his power. It's all powerful. God is all powerful. God can do all things. There is nothing God cannot do outside of his nature. Anything within the context of his nature, he can do. So he can accomplish all things. There is nothing too difficult for God. He is all powerful, all mighty, all sovereign. He is the King. He is the Lord. He's the creator of heavens and the earth. He's the ruler of nations. He's sovereign over every atom in the universe, including every molecule of your body. That's why he has names like El Shaddai, God Almighty, and the Mighty One of Israel, and the Lord Almighty, and the Blessed and Only Sovereign. These are names given to God himself. Why? Because he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And as we come to consider Christ, these are true of him as well. Listen to these verses. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who possesses all power? Who possesses all authority in the universe? Christ does. Matthew 26, verse 53, he says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" This is power. Which makes sense then as to why we can see him raising dead people to life and healing paralytics and curing fevers and making blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear. You say, well, wasn't he weak? Wasn't he sweating drops of blood in the garden as he anticipated his death? Wasn't he at times hungry and tired? Yes, in his humanity. Not his deity. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that in one person you have two natures, fully God and fully man, and in his deity we see displayed complete omnipotence. So he's immutable, he's omnipresent, he's all powerful. Let me give you one more. He's omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows all things. This is what omniscience means. It means the ability to know all things that are knowable. God possesses omniscience. He knows all things that were, all things that are, all things that will be. He knows all things perfectly. There's nothing hidden from God's knowledge. He knows everything. Nothing is forgotten by him. In fact, he learns nothing. You know this? God never learns. If God had to learn something, he would not be God. So God displays this attribute of omniscience. He has infinite knowledge at every instant. He learns nothing. He forgets nothing. Listen to Tozer describe this. He said, God knows all that can be known. And this he knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. And then he gives this list. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers everything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. God knows everything. He knows everything about you. You've hidden nothing from him. So does Jesus. Jesus demonstrates omniscience. Let me take you to a couple examples. Turn over to John 1. Let me show you a couple of these from Scripture. John chapter 1, as he's summoning the initial disciples. Verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now notice this, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the tree, I saw you. He knew everything about Nathanael, even before they ever met. Look over to the end of chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because, verse 24, he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. All these people were flocking to Jesus, and he did not entrust himself to many of them. Why? Because he knew their hearts. That's omniscience. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say, wait a minute. There's some things Jesus didn't know. Matthew 24, verse 36 says he did not know the hour of his return. So how can you say that Jesus possesses omniscience when he clearly did not know the timing or the date of his second coming? Well, we must distinguish his deity from his humanity. In his deity, he knows all things. In his humanity, at times, in submission to the Father, he voluntarily restricted his knowledge of certain things, demonstrating his humility and his humanity. You say, how can they both be true? He knows all things, but at certain times chose not to know certain things. I don't know. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But they're both true. In his humanity, he didn't know certain things. In his deity, he knew all things. So how do we know Jesus is God? He possesses divine names. He displays divine attributes. Number three, he accomplishes divine works. He accomplishes divine works. There are things that he does that only God can do. There are works he accomplishes which only God can do. And so if only God can do them and Christ is doing them, the argument clearly is he must be God. So let me list for you a few of these things. What are some of the divine works that Jesus has accomplished that demonstrate that he is fully God? Well, first of all, creation. Creation testifies to the fact that he is God. Who created all things? God created all things. Very clearly in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know this. But we come to the New Testament, we find out Jesus is the one who made it all. John 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Do you hear those words? Nothing exists that Jesus did not create. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:2 says, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who created everything that exists? Jesus did. No evolution, no primordial ooze from which we emerged. No magical first cell that gave rise to all living things. No big bang explosion that started this whole thing. No, Christ made it all ex nihilo, from nothing, in 6 24-hour days. He's the creator. Which makes sense then as to why he could make the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, and he could raise dead people to life. Think about this. He made the wood in the manger that he lay in as a baby. He made the straw that was probably there softening that manger. He created it. He created the tree upon which one day he would be nailed, and he created the metal that fashioned the spear which would pierce his side. He's the creator of all things. And Colossians 1:17 tells us that he also sustains all things. In him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you realize that everything is holding together today? Because Christ is holding it together. That's the only explanation for why everything doesn't blow apart. And Peter tells us what's going to happen one day when Christ removes his sustaining power from his creation. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10 that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. When Christ releases his sustaining power that holds everything together. There's no physical explanation for why cells should remain together. They should split apart and blow apart. But Christ holds it all together. And our lives are based on this constancy. You know why gravity exists? Because God created it and Christ sustains it. It's the only reason there's not chaos in our universe is because the Lord Jesus Christ has not only created everything, but he has and is sustaining everything. He's keeping your heart beating right now. He's keeping your lungs breathing right now. The laws of nature are functioning now because Christ holds them in place. And so laying in that manger 2,000 years ago was the creator and sustainer of the universe. That's how we know he's God. Let me give you another evidence of his divine works. He's the judge of the world. He's the judge of the world. From the Old Testament, we clearly know that God is judge. God sits on his throne. He judges all people, all nations. Just read the prophets and you will see him judging the nations for their wickedness, pronouncing woes on wicked, rebellious nations. John 5:22, we learn that not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Do you know who's going to sit on the throne and judge the nations? Christ. Do you know who will be your judge if you do not know him? Christ. Do you know who you will stand before as a believer at the judgment seat of Christ? It's him. God has given all judgment to the Son. Turn over to Revelation 20 for just a moment. Let me show you this picture. Revelation 20, verse 11. Notice this picture of the coming judgment. Judgment at the great white throne, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Who's this? It's Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to the deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Who's sitting on that throne at that judgment? It's Christ. So who is he? He is the creator. He is the judge. Let me give you one more evidence of this. He's the forgiver of sin. He's the forgiver of sin. There's an event in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus heals the paralytic and says to him, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They got it right. Only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness of sins to the paralytic. What does that tell us about Jesus? He is fully God. So he accomplishes divine works. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the judge. He's the forgiver of sin. And in that manger 2,000 years ago was God in human flesh. Let me give you a fourth one. How do we know Jesus is God? He possesses divine names. He displays divine attributes. He accomplishes divine works. Number four, he makes divine claims. He makes divine claims. Every few years we hear of someone making claims to be Jesus, always false, always irrational, but every once in a while you hear someone claiming to be Christ. Jesus made real divine claims. I'll just list some of these for you very quickly. He's the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He's also the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the door of heaven. John 10:9, he says, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's also the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He's also one with the Father, making that claim. Turn back to John 10. Let me just show you this very quickly. John chapter 10, verse 30. He claims to be one with the Father. This was a blasphemous claim. This is what they wanted to stone him for. But look at John chapter 10, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. This is why they killed Christ, because he was claiming to be God, and he was, and he is. So he makes divine claims, possesses divine names, displays divine attributes, accomplishes divine works, makes divine claims. Number five, here's the last one. He receives divine worship. He receives divine worship. He welcomes it. He never refuses it. He never stops people from worshiping him. He never discourages followers from worshiping him. The disciples worshiped him when he calmed the storm in Matthew 14. He received worship from the women on the day of resurrection in Matthew 28. He received worship from the blind man whom he healed in John chapter 9. He receives worship, and he never dissuades them from worshiping him. Let me show you something fascinating. Hold your finger in John 12 and go back to Isaiah 6. Two places I want you to see, Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 12. With this idea in mind that Jesus welcomes and receives worship, with that in mind, look at Isaiah chapter 5. You know this passage. Well, this is the scene where Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne. Isaiah 6:1, he sees him lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. And notice the description of this heavenly throne. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And verse 3 says, one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This scene of heaven where the angels are surrounding the throne, they are worshiping God and they are exalting God and they are praising God. And Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was given a glimpse of heaven. And who did he see on the throne? Come over to John chapter 12. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is among you. While you walk, while you have the light, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, verse 40, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts so that they would not see. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Christ's glory. Who did Isaiah see seated on the throne? It was Christ. How do we know Jesus is God? He receives divine worship. So when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says Jesus is not God, when the Mormons come knocking and saying he's not God, here's a list of evidences you can show them and say, no, he clearly is. And in that manger, 2,000 years ago, was God in human form who condescended to us, who stooped. Look how far he stooped. Think about how far he came down. Think about what he left. He did not consider equality with a God a thing to be grasped, and he came down to earth to rescue you. Do you understand this? Has this reality gripped your heart? Because this is what we celebrate at Christmas. A divine stooping and a divine condescension that is the greatest mystery and wonder in this world. And that's the spirit of Christmas. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for these evidences of the fact that in that moment in Bethlehem, in that stable was born the eternal God. And so, Lord, as we approach this season, as we consider these things, may these realities press deep within our hearts. May we be staggered by these truths, in awe of the fact that our Savior came this far down to save us. May it produce awe, may it produce wonder, may it produce worship and adoration and exaltation. For you are worthy of it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.